This is lesson number 39, Theology 2, and the subject before us in this lesson is the offices of Christ, and of course specifically the office of a priest. Now you'll remember that earlier, as I mentioned the offices of Christ, I said that we would cover these offices under three headings: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And of course I told you that there are many other offices of Christ that we could mention, but that we would specifically deal with these three. Many times in Scripture, when we try to learn the attributes of a particular being or person, one of the things that makes it most easily divided or understood is to segregate the offices or the duties of that particular person. For instance, we may learn of God under the heading of His sovereign dealing with men, and we may see a great many of the attributes of God. On the other hand, we may, in the process of dealing with or studying God concerning His mercy, we may see Him somewhat differently and not actually put together the whole biblical revelation of the person of God or the nature of God. Now, I say the biblical revelation, for that's all we have. We do not know all of the nature of God, only the biblical revelation of it. But we would never notice that biblical revelation in its entirety or to our best possible ability unless we segregate that into the offices or the various performances of God. And so it is with the person of Christ. We profit greatly if we study the person of Christ under His various offices, and the offices we've chosen to use here are these three: the prophet, priest, and king. One of the most important of these is unquestionably the office of the priest. Now, I have given you as scripture reading Hebrews chapter number 6, verse 20, through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. In other words, we're looking there at essentially four chapters of scripture. And it's quite obvious that you cannot read all of those chapters, or I cannot read all of those chapters at this point without taking up the entirety of the 45-minute session on this tape. And therefore, I'm going to leave you with the task of carefully reading this passage before you listen to this tape. Therefore, if you have not read this passage of Scripture at this point, I would urge you to shut off the tape and read very, very carefully and, if necessary, repeatedly, the passages of Scripture, that is Hebrews 6:20 through Hebrews 10:38, and then come back to the tape. And, of course, I'll be giving you excerpts from this passage of Scripture in the Scripture references throughout this lesson. Now, the New Testament is so full of the theme of the priesthood of Christ that I certainly cannot be exhaustive. If I were to do so, it'd take a half dozen lessons on the subject of the priesthood of Christ, and I think that would not be necessary for the purpose that we're looking at now, especially considering the fact that we will be studying the attributes of God and the attributes of Christ into so many other areas. And so we're going to confine this to one lesson, and therefore we must be selective about or with our scriptures and the exposition of these scriptures. It's for this reason that I want to approach the subject under five different viewpoints rather than under all possible viewpoints. I'm going to touch upon the definition of the word priest, and then upon the origin of Christ's priesthood, then upon the necessity of His priesthood, thirdly, the work of His priesthood, what did it do, and then fifthly, upon the perpetuity of His priesthood. I'm not sure I got my fourthlies and fifthlies right in there, but if you can't count them, you can't understand this lesson anyhow, so I trust you can get that straightened out for me, please. Now, the first thing we want to consider then is the definition of the word priest. We hear so many terms today used for the word priest that in many cases You wouldn't know whether you were talking about a Buddha or a medicine man or a square dancer, you know, in many cases. We're not interested in the abstract meanings of the word that the world may put upon it. We're interested in the biblical meaning of the word. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word priest? And specifically, what is the meaning when that word addresses itself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the word priest, as you find it in your New Testament, comes from two Greek words, and they are the words hieros and hieros. The words basically mean sacred. Now, to another word that the meaning may not be clear to all of us, the word sacred is that which is opposed to or separate from that which is profane. And again, that brings us to another word with abstract meaning. What do we mean when we use the word profane? Well, when the word is used biblically or correctly in the English language, the word profane essentially means that which is not sacred, that which has to do with the things of the world or natural man, the interests or the activities of natural man, as opposed to the word sacred, which means it has to do with God or the heavenly or the things that pertain to man in his relationship to God. Briefly, we could say the word profane deals with the secular, while the word sacred deals with that which is holy. And, of course, we have words like profanity, and sometimes we think of that as being something which is dirty or unclean, but in reality, the meaning of the word profanity as it's used like that simply means to use holy names in a secular or earthly context rather than using them in a holy context. When the scripture says men, of course, are judged because they put no difference between the holy and the profane, they're simply saying that man rates those things that have to do with God in the same context as those things that have to do with man. And often we see that today in many of our religious activities. We see showmanship and a lot of fun and a lot of foolishness and a lot of human contest and so on. And certainly that is a graphic illustration of putting no difference between the holy and the profane. So, when we use the word priest, we're talking about one who is dedicated to or who is involved in that which is sacred. Now, we can learn by reading Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, that the priest, in his sacred involvement, was a mediator of a covenant of some kind. You understand what a covenant is? Of course, and so we find that the priest was a mediator of a covenant. Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, he saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed unto thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent," speaking of Christ, "now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises." And so we find that the priest is a mediator. That is, he is a go-between. what is he going between? Well, a mediator goes between two parties who either cannot or will not come together directly. And we're shown in the Bible that man and God cannot come together. God is not a man that he should lie. Man cannot stand before God, and so on. And the book of Job teaches us that throughout the Bible. We're told that man will not come before God because of his inherent depravity. God, by his very attributes, cannot look upon the wickedness and the sinfulness of man. So there is a great gulf fixed. There must be a mediator. There must be a priest. There must be someone to mediate a covenant or a point of agreement between God and man. And so this is what we have in the mediatorial or the priestly work of Christ. So when we think of Christ as a priest, then we think of Christ as a mediator, a daysman between God and man. This is what Job spoke of when he said God is not a man, that Job should stand before him. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he may lay his hand upon us both. Now, Job was not declaring that the eternal state of misery was that there was no daysman. But when he states that, he is stating the need of a daysman. Man's terrible condition without a daysman or a mediator or a go-between, he is accentuating the need. So the definition of the word priest is a mediator or a go-between, one who mediates between sinful man and holy God. Secondly, then, the origin of Christ's priesthood. In other words, where does this priesthood of Christ begin? What is the origin of it? Now, according to the Bible, there are two priestly orders. We can see that in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7 and verse 11, where we read, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron?" Now notice we have here the Levitical priesthood mentioned, and we have the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aaron. And, of course, you understand immediately that the order of Aaron is the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 7, verse number 23, this is made very clear. He says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." And this, of course, is speaking of the order of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. Now, you may hear this referred to either as the Aaronic or the Levitical, most commonly the Levitical, but they're the same thing. If you read the beginning of the book of Exodus, you'll soon learn that Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, were of the tribe of Levi. And, of course, they were also the parents of Aaron, and therefore Aaron was a Levite. You remember that when Moses led the children of Israel into the wilderness, and God began to make divisions and ordinations there, he said that the priesthood was to be strictly of the tribe of Levi. And the book of Hebrews bears this out. So the Lord Jesus Christ, having sprang of the tribe of Judah, certainly would not be in any way in the order of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood had to be identified by lineage. In other words, if a man were to be a Levitical priest or a priesthood after the order of Aaron, a priest rather, after the order of Aaron, we must have his lineage. We must know who his father, his grandfather was born, when he was born, to whom, and not only so, but this would be culminated by the recording of the end of his days or the end of his life. But we have another order of priesthood in the Bible. This, of course, is the order of Melchizedek. This is seen in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 17, where we read, "For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we find something about the order of Melchizedek as opposed to the order of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. It is said of Melchizedek that he had neither father nor mother, beginning of days or ending of years. In other words, that would simply be to say that he had no parents nor beginning or ending of life, if you take it in that sense. The most common thought of the statement there concerning Melchizedek is that we have no record of his mother or his father, and we have no record of the beginning of his years or the ending of his days. There's a great deal of speculation upon who Melchizedek was. There are those who believe that he was Shem, simply because they know that Shem would have been alive at that time. He, of course, would have been older than Abraham. The fact of the matter is that Shem outlived Abraham by a little bit. But in spite of all of this, I'm quite sure that Melchizedek was not Shem, because in Shem's case, we do have the recording of who his father was. His father was Noah. We have a very definite record of the beginning of his years, and not only so, but the ending of his days, that is, the time which he died. And therefore, the order that we have here would not fit Shem. There are others who think that Melchizedek was, in reality, a Christophany. That is to say that he was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that he had no beginning of days or ending of years. But I rather have a difficult time with that, since he was the king of Salem, the king of peace. He was the king of a particular city, a particular location. And if we just said that Abraham met Melchizedek somewhere and gave these offerings, then we might easily infer that Melchizedek was a Christophany. That is, that he was Christ appearing as a man before the time of his incarnation. But it rather seems unlikely to me, though I do not part fellowship with those who disagree, because they have some very good points if they affirm that he was a Christophany. But the fact that he was the priest of a particular city, particular area, that he came out at a particular area, that being the area which he was the priest, implying that all of the people there knew him in that same fashion, simply seems to indicate to me that in Melchizedek we have a man where there is no recording of his parents, of his beginning of life, of his ending of days. We don't know how old he was when he met Abraham or how long he lived afterward. And so, in my opinion, the question here is not a terribly important one. The Levitical priesthood, this is the thing that is important. That is, the order of Aaron was designed to foreshadow the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, that is, the priesthood of Christ. Now, we know this without doubt by reading Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 1, where it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." He goes on to show that the priesthood of Christ, that is, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, was the perfect priesthood. The other was only a symbolic priesthood, or a picture, a foreshadowing of the priesthood of Christ. So, whether Melchizedek were a Christophany or a man known by men in his day, as I rather imagine he was a figure of Christ. He was a figure of the high priest, who is indeed a high priest forever. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 20 says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of the fashion of Melchizedek." And so we understand that whatever else we have here, all of this is a foreshadowing or a pointing to Jesus Christ, our high priest. The Levitical priesthood pointed to that. The Melchizedek priesthood pointed to that, whether or not Melchizedek was a Christophany, or whether or not he were a man that time, it nevertheless points to the true priesthood of Christ. It is to be understood then that he was ordained the only true priest or mediator from the foundation of the world. Now, that is not to say that the Levitical priests, such as Aaron and his followers or his successors, were imposters, not at all. But it's simply to say that they were not the true priests that God had in mind, but they were ordained shadows or foreshadows of the true priest. We can learn this if we compare 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 3 and other scriptures which I'll give you momentarily. But first of all, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter number 2, or consider 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. The scripture says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is, of course, talking about the present time. There is one God and one mediator between man and God. But the very nature of this implies that as far as genuine and efficient mediation of this type, there never was any other. That is to say that the mediation that Christ carries out as our priest today was never efficiently carried out by anyone else. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7 and verse number 3, we read, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." In other words, we have no record of the end of Melchizedek's priesthood whatsoever. In verse 17 of this same chapter, "For he testifies," speaking of Christ, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so the Lord's priesthood is a continual priesthood, and though it was not realized during the Old Testament times, the fact of the matter is that all the priestly work of Christ and all of the salvation which is in Christ involves this priesthood and is an eternal work of Christ between all of the redeemed from the creation to the end of time, the redeemer of all of those that are to be redeemed and the mediator between all of them and God. Now, the third thing that we want to call your attention to is the necessity of his priesthood. Not just the necessity of priesthood, and that is a point well taken, but the necessity of Christ's priesthood. The Bible very clearly states that no gift before the time of Christ, before the death of Christ, could take away sins. Now, I want you to consider once again Hebrews chapter number 10 and listen to these words beginning in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or make them acceptable to God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." In other words, if their sins had have been taken away, had their sins have been taken away, then they would have not felt any need to have offered another sacrifice. There is the indication in this that the taking away of sins is a once-for-all thing. In other words, the true taking away of sins for an individual does not involve taking away today's sins today, tomorrow's sins tomorrow, this year's sins this year, next year's sins next year, but we will learn that Christ's effect in taking away sins was a once-for-all matter. But the point is this, in this particular section, that the offerings that they made year by year continually did not take away sins. It symbolized, or it typified, it testified of the taking away of sins. It rolled away those sins a year at a time in figure, though it did not cleanse in any sense. There is no sense in which it cleansed or absolved these people from their sins, or cleansed their sins away or absolved them from them, I should say. Now then, it says this. What was the purpose of them? In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. May I say, not only a remembrance made of sins, but a remembrance made of sin offerings. Why did these sin offerings not take away the sins for which they were offered? Well, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now listen to that. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They never took away sins. There is no real sense in which the sins were ever remitted by the Levitical sacrifices. Wherefore, or because of this, when he, that is Christ, when Christ cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." In other words, God would not have them as a satisfactory expiation of sin. Thou wouldst not have them, but a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, he made him into a body like unto our sinful flesh. Not a sinful body, but a body like unto our body of sinful flesh, made Christ a body. He goes on to say, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast had no pleasure." That is, God has not been pleased in those things as them having taken away sin. Does not mean that God did not ordain them or that God was not satisfied with the offering of them when they were offered rightly, but it means that God was not pleased with them as far as them being the means of taking away sin, for he had never so ordained. Verse 7 says, "Then said I," in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." That is, from cover to cover, the whole message of the Bible is that Christ was to come to do thy will, O God. That is, to take away sins. That's what he came for. Above, when he saith, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that is, those offerings that God had no pleasure in, that he might establish the second, that is, of course, the giving of himself. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, as we look at these verses, we see the absolute necessity of the priesthood of Christ. When I say absolute necessity, I mean to say that this is a work that had not been done. This is a work that could not be done except for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the work of the priesthood was impossible for anyone except Christ for several reasons. First of all, as we mentioned earlier, no gift offered before Christ could take away sins. That is, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Secondly, no priest could intercede in perpetual efficiency because he was going to die. We remember having read Hebrews 7:23-25, but to be sure you get the connection, I want to read them again. And he says there in verse 23, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Now, when Aaron was high priest, there was, and of course this context is speaking not just of all of the priests specifically, though it would include them all in some sense, but is speaking specifically of the high priest. And when Aaron was the high priest, there was no other high priest. Aaron didn't just select somebody to go into the Holy of Holies and do service. Aaron did it. No one else did it. It was a particular individual. And, of course, when Aaron died, there were others who took his place as high priest. And, of course, there was only one high priest at a time, showing the singularity of the work of Christ. Now then, he says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or permitted to continue." Why? Because they died by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, that is, he is alive to die no more, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That is, no one will ever take his place. He will not be superseded. His priesthood continues on and on and on and on. Wherefore, or because of this, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that is, in the most complete sense, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so, we see these three things in the priesthood of Christ that are important. And I review slightly. No gift offered before Christ could take away sins. No priest could intercede with perpetual efficiency because he was going to die. On the other hand, or in opposition to this, Christ offered up a perfect sacrifice. That is, himself, a body that God had prepared. A body without spot or blemish, a body without sin, a body without flaw, a body which was perfectly pleasing, a sweet savor unto God. He offered this perfect sacrifice, which of course was himself, his own blood. And then secondly, he intercedes perpetually. He does not die. He goes on with his intercessory work. Now, every priest that interceded on the basis of the offering which he had offered. He did not intercede on the basis of the offering which had been offered by some other priest or priests in days as just now made an offering of blood. He has sprinkled the blood upon the holy places and upon the mercy seat, and on the basis of the offering of this shed blood, he makes an intercession. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, does not do this in a periodic fashion, but he does it on a one-time and eternal fashion. That is to say, that he is alive to die no more, and therefore he intercedes continually. And I'm not even sure that we might not look at that intercession as being, in effect, an eternal and one-time rather than a cumulative thing. I'll not get into that. But I'm simply saying that he offered a perfect sacrifice and he intercedes perpetually, seeing that he dieth no more. Well, then we come to the fourth point, and that is the work of Christ's priesthood. Now, this is something of a repetition of the previous point, and yet I want to get some detail into it, and I want you to grasp it as well as you possibly can. The basic function of the priesthood is seen in two aspects of service. First, the offering of an oblation, that is a proper sacrifice, and secondly, intercession for the people. Now, we touched upon those in the previous point, but I want to make particular emphasis of them, and I want you to try to soak this up. The priest did not simply go and make a sacrifice with the option to make an intercession if he desired. Nor did the priest go and make intercession at will for the people. Neither of these two was even remotely possible. They had to be done in unity. The work of the priesthood was twofold. It was the offering of an oblation, and it was the making of intercession. Neither of them was optional. Neither of them had any effect without the other. There is a perfect unity between these two aspects of the priestly service. Again, I say a perfect unity between the two aspects of this priestly service. The propriety, that is, the proper nature of the sacrifice, justifies the intercession. That is simply to say that he may pray for the people provided a proper sacrifice has been made. The prayer for the people is not justified. The prayer for the people is not acceptable unless the sacrifice has been acceptable. So the propriety of the sacrifice justifies the intercession. On the other hand, the intercession has its efficacy or its effectiveness in the merit of the sacrifice. In other words, a priest, if he were to go and offer a perfect sacrifice, a proper sacrifice, let me say, instead of perfect, that is, a proper Levitical sacrifice, and no intercessory prayer was made, the sacrifice was of no value whatsoever. But let us say that he went and, after the proper fashion, so far as it could go, made intercessory prayer, but the sacrifice which he offered was not a satisfactory or not a prescribed sacrifice. Neither would be effective. They could not stand alone. He was not effective in making intercessory prayer if he had not made a proper sacrifice, and the sacrifice had no effect unless it was followed by intercessory prayer. They had to go together. Thus, each is inefficient and insufficient without the other. And so it is in Christ's work. In Christ's priesthood, we see this perfect work of both oblation and sacrifice. That is, both oblation and intercession. That is, he offered a perfect sacrifice, and in perfect unity with the offering of a perfect sacrifice, he prayed a perfect prayer. Now, I want to say concerning this, that not only do we see in this priesthood of Jesus Christ the perfect work, we see that in that he offered the perfect and final sacrifice. I want to call your attention to John chapter number 19 and verse number 30. And of course, this is a passage that all of you are very familiar with and may or may not have applied it to this particular truth, but it most certainly does apply. In fact, it cannot be rightly understood, I think, except as it is applied to this particular truth. John 19:30, "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now I want you to notice that, "it is finished." Does that mean that all of the priestly work of Christ was done? No, it does not mean that. For we know that when Mary Magdalene at first met him in the garden, he said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." He must go before the Father, and there he must offer his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. And Hebrews makes it very plain that this is necessary. But we're talking not about all of the work, the priestly work of Christ, but we're talking about the priestly work of sacrifice. In John 19:30, it was not all of the priestly work of Christ that was finished, but it was the priestly work of sacrifice. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He has completed the priestly work of sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, we read, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And so we see in these verses the work of sacrifice, so far as Christ is concerned, is finished. It is a perfect and a final sacrifice. Now, finally, in the last point of this message, I want us to consider the perpetuity of his priesthood, that is, the perpetual nature. We've just learned in the previous point that there is an aspect of his priesthood that is over. That is not to say that it is no longer needed, but it is to say that it is done once for all and forever. It is eternally done. The offering of Christ upon the cross is as eternal as if it were repeated every single second. It is as effective as if it were repeated every single second. He died once for all. That is finished. It's done. It is never to be done again, because it is done in an eternal and an eternally effective sense. The perpetual nature of his priesthood, of course, is seen in the eternal nature of his death. However, it may be more particularly and more graphically and simply perceived as we look at it in the ministry of intercession. That is the perpetual intercession of Christ. He makes a perpetual and acceptable intercession. Now I'll go back again to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We must hasten for the sake of time, but I want to read to you there verse 23, in which the Scripture says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth," in other words, he does not have death interfering there, "hath an unchangeable priesthood." It continues forever. "Wherefore, or because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession." In John chapter 17, verses 9 through 15, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, even before his death, showing us the nature of his priesthood. "I pray not for the world," for the cosmos, "but for them that thou hast given me." And he goes on, showing how that God had given them to him, and how that he had kept them, and now he intercedes as a go-between. "Father, I come unto thee, keep them that thou hast given me," and so on in his priesthood. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22, verses 31 and 32, we have a very graphic and wonderful and beautiful, comforting illustration of the work of the priesthood of Christ and of the effectiveness of this work, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to Simon Peter, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." What glorious intercession! "I have prayed for thee, and because I have prayed for thee," say Simon, "I say not if thou art converted, but when thou art converted, because I have prayed for thee, Simon, success is certain." The result of this mediatorial or priestly service is eternal reconciliation. And I hasten to this point. I would to God that I had more time for it. But in the book of Romans, chapter number 5 and verse number 8, we find this glorious view of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood," that's the state in which we now are, "we shall be saved from wrath," that is the future maintaining salvation. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That is the present and future maintaining salvation. And of course, this is the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ.